Our scripture reading this evening is Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. The text for the sermon is verses 19 through 22. We will read through 22 and end the reading there. So pay attention to the verses 19 through 22. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, and this is Jesus, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, and the first then are the sacrifices of the Old Testament. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, God's will. So he takes away the sacrifices of the Old Testament and he establishes God's will. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of sin, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And now the text begins here at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So far we read God's Word and the text, verses 19 through 22. Just one word on translation. Verse 21 says, and having an high priest over the house of God, but literally it's, and having a great priest. A great priest. That's one of the points of the sermon. The second point is the great priest. So I want to make a note of that here. It's, and having a great priest over the house of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, how bold are you? Consider the holy place where God dwells in His glory. The temple of God, Isaiah chapter 6 describes it as a place that is fearful. God sitting in His holy temple, and the angels who are holy, covering their faces and their feet with their wings and crying out continually, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Or consider the temple in the Old Testament, that marvelous temple of gold. And when Solomon completed it, how the glory of God came into the most holy place, and no one could enter the temple at that point because the glory of God was there. If one of the angels would bring you close to that dwelling place of God and say, "You can go right in there. You can go right into the most holy place where God dwells in His glory." Would you go? Would you just march right in there and act like I belong here in the presence of God, whose glory is so great that the angels covered their faces? Perhaps you might like to stay away a little bit. "I'm a sinner. How do I march into the presence of the holy God? I'll look here for a while. I'll stand back and watch. Maybe someone else will go in first." Yet the text says, we have boldness to enter into that most holy place. That holy place where God dwells in His glory. We have boldness to enter into that place. Now, the text starts out with the word "therefore." So it's basing that on what came before. What came before? Well, first of all, you have verse 12a. "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever." Now, that's the ground. That's the foundation of everything. Jesus offering Himself a sacrifice for sin. There is the ground for our entrance. The sins have been paid for. Verse 14 confirms that. "By one sacrifice He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Then the second part of verse 12 says, "And He sat down on the right hand of God." Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God means God confirmed His sacrifice by taking Him to heaven and sitting Him down at God's own right hand. We have a reference to that in the text too. Jesus, who is a great priest over the house of God, that's implied there too. So the sacrifice was made. Jesus' sacrifice was approved of by God, raising Him up, taking Him to heaven. And then third, the Holy Spirit also assures us. Verse 15, "The Holy Ghost is a witness to us." And the witness of the Holy Ghost goes on there, verses 6, 17 and following, that God has made a new covenant, which is a much better covenant. In the old covenant, we read, God remembered the sins of His people. But now under the new covenant, He does not remember. He does not keep track of. He doesn't keep on the account of His people, their sins. They're gone. He doesn't hold them on the account of His people. Based on all of that is the word of the text. Therefore, we have boldness to enter into the very dwelling place of God. So let's consider these verses under that theme. Entering the holiest with boldness. Entering the holiest with boldness. Notice, first of all, the open way. Secondly, the great priest. And thirdly, the full assurance. That's the last verse of the text. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We have an open way into the holiest of all. Clearly, the Spirit here is using Old Testament language, but doing that to instruct us about a reality, a spiritual reality that is ours. In the Old Testament, the holiest is the most holy place. It's where God dwelt. You children remember that? The tabernacle had two rooms, and in the second room with this heavy, heavy veil that covered, you couldn't see anything into that next room. In that next room, there was the golden box, the ark, and then the two angels with their wings spread over top of the ark. And you know that that was the most holy place where God dwelt in His glory, in a certain sense, in His house, in the midst of Israel. In the camp of wicked sinners, Israel, there was God's holy place, Him dwelling in the midst of the people. Now this points to heaven. We know that from many places, of course, but one of them is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not of this creation. That's not the temple that Jesus is interested in, that old temple, that old tabernacle. That's not what Jesus is interested in. Jesus is the high priest of good things to come. He is the high priest of a better tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle. That's His tabernacle, not the Jewish tabernacle, that of Israel. But now, the way into the presence of God in that old tabernacle was closed. That heavy, thick veil separated the holy place from the most holy place. And no Israelite could go in there, obviously. Israelites couldn't even go into the main part of the tabernacle. The priests only would go there. They would offer their incense daily. They would make sure that there was oil for the lamp. They would put the showbread out there in the holy place. But into the most holy place, only the high priest could go, and only one time a year on the great day of atonement, taking the blood in the bowl and going behind the curtain and putting 7 drops of blood on the ark, on the mercy seat of the ark. That was to show that the way into God's presence was closed. No Israelite could go in there. Only the high priest, once a year. You children remember the story of Uzziah, King Uzziah, who thought, I'm going to go in and offer incense. He didn't even go into the most holy place, but he went right up to it. He took his incense in there, and the priests were objecting, and God smote him with leprosy, and the priests rushed him out of the tabernacle. God clearly was indicating His judgment on the man. Israelites could not approach the dwelling place of God. But Jesus opened the way into the place where God dwells. The text says He did that through His veil, which is His flesh. His flesh. What does that mean? We know Jesus had flesh. We know Jesus took on Himself the flesh of human beings, of the seed of Abraham. He was flesh and blood. And He had to be flesh and blood because He had to be one with His people to be able to take the sins of His people on Himself and then bear the punishment in His human nature. And that's what He did. He took all the punishment for the sins of His people. In this way, His flesh would become the way into the presence of God. Into the presence. The tabernacle itself, we know, pointed to Jesus. You remember how when Jesus said to the people, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again," clearly referring to His own body. The temple pointed to Jesus, God dwelling with His people. And when Jesus died on the cross, He paid for the sins of the people, which would always keep them from coming into the presence of God. They had to be righteous, and they became righteous by faith in Jesus. Sins are washed away. They're righteous in Jesus. Now they may approach to God through His flesh, through His crucified flesh. And your children remember too that what happened when Jesus died on the cross, what happened in the temple? God ripped the veil of the temple from the top to the bottom, indicating that the way into the most holy place was now open. It was open. Through the flesh, the suffering and death of Jesus. It says verse 20, "By a new and living way which He has consecrated for us." A new and living way. Not the old way, not by going to Jerusalem and going into the temple and going into the most holy place. That's the old way that the priest would go in once a year. This was a new way because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Not bulls and goats. They could never take away sins. The new way is in the blood of Jesus Christ, because His blood truly took away the sins of His people, took away their guilt. Therefore, they could come into the most holy place. This is a living way. A living way. What does that mean exactly? Scripture describes God as a living God, as opposed to a dead idol. Coming to the living God is having fellowship with Him. You don't fellowship with a dead idol. He cannot speak, He cannot see, He cannot hear anything. But when you come into the presence of God, you come for living fellowship. That's what Jesus has done. To go into the presence of God now is for fellowship. He has opened up that new and living way. And it's continuous. It's not like the high priest going in and merely taking 7 drops of blood and putting it on the mercy seat and then going out again and closing the curtain. No, no. The way into the presence of God is now open. Living fellowship with God through the flesh of Jesus Christ. This is the way Jesus consecrated for His people. He initiated it. He went there Himself. When He ascended up into heaven, He went there into that most holy place, clearly indicating the way is open. The way is open for all my people. Everyone I have purchased by my blood, the way is open for them into the most holy place. We therefore can have boldness. Boldness to enter into the most holy place. We can have confidence. We do not come with shyness. We do not come hesitantly. We don't come with shame. We go boldly into the presence of God. The believer with the most painfully shy personality that would hardly ever dare walk into somebody else's house that they didn't know, that person can go boldly into heaven because it's not a matter of self-confidence. Our confidence is in Jesus Christ. He has opened the way for us. We may go into the very presence of God. Jesus has opened the way. That's not all that gives us confidence. That, first of all, that had to happen. The way had to be opened, a new and living way through the flesh of Jesus Christ. But there's more to it. We also have for us someone to bring us in. We have a great priest. A great priest over the house of God. Why is Jesus called a great priest? Well, there's a number of reasons why we can see that the Scripture calls him here a great priest. In the first place, because he offered a sacrifice, an amazing sacrifice that no other priest ever could or ever did or ever will do. A sacrifice that would accomplish the full redemption of his people. A sacrifice that would realize the covenant of God, that would establish it upon his own righteousness, his own blood. Other priests there were and had been for many generations, an endless line of priests coming to the tabernacle and later to the temple, offering their sacrifices day after day. The morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, the special days, bringing their sacrifices. Countless priests had done this. They had eaten the meal, the showbread, and eaten the meat from the sacrifices as a fellowshipping with God. But those were only pictures. Their offerings and their eating of the meals were pictures, not the reality. The sacrifices did not take away sin. The first part of the chapter emphasizes that. If the sacrifices of bulls and goats had taken away the sins, they would have stopped offering them. But they didn't take them away. In fact, those sacrifices reminded people, you need a true mediator to die for you. That's what they were telling the people. Jesus is the great priest because his sacrifice accomplished what others only pictured. His was unique. God gave him a body. That's the first part of the chapter that we read. God gave him a body so that he could offer himself in the place of his people and truly accomplish their atonement. It was effectual. He accomplished reconciliation with the people. The people are perfected. They're able to go into the presence of God because Jesus has purchased them. Not only is he a great priest because he accomplished something no other priest could, no other priest did, but also because he continues as the living one. Priests would live, serve for a while, and then die. Not this one. He served, he died, he rose again, he lives forever to make intercession on behalf of the people. God brought him to heaven. He ascended into heaven. He is there as our mediator, standing before the throne of God. No other priest could ever do that. Jesus is the living one. He is great because God exalted him to his own right hand. God brought him to heaven and crowned him with glory and honor. He sits there at God's right hand. He is the priest and the king. He's both. He's our great priest, king over all God's house. Clearly higher than any priest of the Old Testament. The Old Testament priest served in the house of God. Jesus serves over the house of God. He is over it all. God has given him all power, all authority, also over God's own house. House of God is the church. Jesus is the head over all things concerning the church. He's given a name above every name, but it's especially the church where God says, this is your special place. You rule over the church. You take care of the church. He's head over all things to the church. So he's the one that gathers. He's the one that defends. He's the one that preserves the church. He brings His chosen people out of darkness into God's marvelous light, into the covenant. He knows those eternally given to Him by the Father, and He brings them into fellowship with the Father. "Come unto Me," He says, "all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest in God's house." With Jesus at the door, so to speak, of God's house, ready to bring you in, you have boldness. Who will stop you? The devil himself cannot stop you from entering God's presence. The King calls you. The King commands you. The King will take you right into the presence of God Himself. You can go into God's presence with boldness, absolute confidence, because of His atoning work, opening up the way. And then Jesus, as the one who is head over the house, bringing you right into the room of God's presence. And yet there is, of course, one main thing which we've addressed to a certain extent. But the text addresses it when it speaks in the last verse, "Let us draw near with a full, true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Some interesting concepts here in that last verse that are going to have to require some careful explanation. What does that all mean? Again, the verse, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The need for cleansing before you come into the presence of God should be obvious to all. In the Old Testament, they made sure that Israel understood that. When Aaron and his sons, before they would put on their robes, before they would take up the work of sacrificing or going into the temple or tabernacle itself, they had to wash. They had to wash. And anyone who touched something dead or had some leprosy or anything of the kind, when they were healed, they had to wash themselves. And those were pictures of the fact that spiritually they were unclean. They were dirty. They were sinners. Sin pollutes. Sin makes unclean. And those who were unclean might not enter into the house of God. That's why the priests took King Uzziah and rushed him out. King though he was unclean. He might not be in there. The text speaks of the fact that we have a heart, and that by nature we have an evil conscience. Now, the heart is the spiritual core of a man. The heart determines whether you're facing toward God or toward sin and away from God. The heart is the spiritual core determining the direction of the individual. The natural state of the heart is evil. Only evil continually, God said when He looked at mankind. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. Everything. Vile iniquity. Now, the conscience is more difficult. The Bible doesn't say a lot about the conscience. But the conscience, the word conscience means to know with. And the idea is that God, when He creates a human being, He makes that human being to know that there is a righteous standard that he must live by. He knows something of the will of God. Now, not everybody has the law, but the works of the law, Romans 2 says, the works of the law are on the heart of every man. He knows what's good. He knows it's good to work hard. He knows it's an evil to steal. He knows it's good to tell the truth. He knows it's sin to lie. He knows the difference between good and evil. When a man sins, he has a conscience. And that conscience testifies to him, you're doing wrong. He knows it. But now, this speaks of an evil conscience. An evil conscience. Maybe it would help first to talk about a good conscience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul speaks of a good conscience. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 12 says, "For our rejoicing is this," this is 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12, "our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience." Okay, we've got a testimony of our conscience. And what is the testimony of his conscience? "That in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word." But our life in the world was with simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. So he had a good conscience. Not that he was perfect, but he knew that he was striving to live in the law of God. He repented of his sins, and he did not have an evil conscience. However, Titus chapter 1, verse 15, speaks of an evil conscience. Titus 1:15, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." Their mind and their conscience is defiled. That's talking about, of course, unbelievers. An evil conscience is testifying to that man, you're living contrary to God. You're living a lie. You're living in corruption. You're stealing. You're committing adultery. All these are sins. You have an evil conscience. And you don't even care. You're not trying to live a life that is godly. You're living as the world. You have an evil conscience. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, they had an evil conscience and they ran away from God, not toward Him. So if you have an evil conscience, obviously you don't think about going to see God. You don't think about drawing near to Him. Your conscience pushes you away from Him. The text says, you may draw near to God with a true heart. First of all, with a true heart. True in the sense of genuine. Not hypocritical. It's not pretending to draw near to God. He sees through that immediately. It's an abomination to Him. So it's a genuine heart, sincerely seeking God, desiring fellowship with Him. And, says the text, you have a conscience that has been sprinkled. A conscience that has been sprinkled. Now, throughout the book of Hebrews, that word sprinkling occurs over and over and over again. The sprinkling of blood. And the sprinkling of blood has two ideas to it. Obviously, first of all, the washing away of sin. That is to say, the guilt. Jesus' blood sprinkling, covering guilt. But the other side of the sprinkling of blood is the cleansing side. The cleansing. Moses took hyssop and a bowl of water and blood, and he sprinkled the people, sprinkled them as a sign they were covered with blood, a blood that forgave their sins, a blood that cleansed them, sanctified them. The text says, even your body has been washed. Even your body has been washed. Jesus spoke of the washing of the body when Peter said, "Lord, you don't have to wash my feet." And Jesus said, I only have to wash your feet, and then the whole is cleansed. That's a symbol. And Romans, Revelation 1:5, Jesus says, He has washed us in His own blood. Clearly, this is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit sanctifies. The Spirit even will turn a man so that he forsakes his sin, begins to walk in obedience, so that he has a good conscience. A good conscience. Those works are not good works. They're not perfect works. Even what we would call a good work has to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. There's still sin that's attached to it, so we don't put anything on those works. But the point is, we have a true heart. We have a conscience that's been cleansed. The body has been washed. You may go to God. You may go. The way has been opened by Jesus. He's the great high priest, calling you to come and bringing you into the presence of God. And you've been cleansed. Now go. Go with the full assurance of faith. That's how verse 22 puts it. Because every one of these blessings comes to us by faith in Jesus Christ. Remember what the Heidelberg Catechism says faith is. Faith is a certain knowledge of all that God has revealed in His Word, and a hearty confidence that all the blessings that Christ earned are ours. What are those things? You know what they are. The blessings that we hold on to by faith: remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, salvation freely given of God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. All those blessings are ours by faith in Jesus. We must come, therefore, to God by faith, in the full assurance of faith. Faith has as an essential part to it assurance. Assurance. Faith is not characterized by doubt. Faith is confidence. Faith is trust. Faith is conviction. I belong to Jesus. That's what faith says. I am sure of that. He paid for my sins. I have the right to come to God. Without faith, it is impossible. It is impossible. You cannot come to God without faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, He that cometh to God must believe that He is. Faith unites us to Jesus Christ, and faith at the same time causes us to embrace Jesus as our own Savior. That's certainty. The faith is absolute certainty. There is a God, Jehovah. Heaven is a reality. Life in heaven belongs to me. With that assurance of faith, draw near. That's the certainty you have in Jesus Christ. We come before God now. We come before God tonight here in worship. We are drawing near to God's own dwelling place. Though we don't stand before Him physically, our praises are not for this room. They are for heaven. Our prayers, our praises are rising up to His place in heaven. We worship Him. We worship Him in our homes when we as a family bring our prayers and our praises. We enter into His presence in the quiet of our own bedroom when we go to Him burdened, troubled, oppressed, afflicted. We have that right. The way is open to go into His presence and to bring our worship and to fellowship with Him. That's what Jesus has given to us in His glorious perfect work as the mediator. He's the mediator of a better covenant, so much better than the Old Testament. Now the law is written on our hearts and God has said, your sins are gone. They're forgiven. They're absolutely not remembered. He has realized the eternal covenant of God and He's our mediator, always there. We need that to have someone to bring us into the presence of God, to make intercession on our behalf, bring our prayers there. People of God, enter into His presence with boldness. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the great work of Jesus, a work beyond comprehension. What He has accomplished, what He continues to do for us, and what blessings we have eternally waiting for us. Because He has opened the way into eternal fellowship with our God. What joy. We praise Thee and thank Thee for our Savior Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.